All right, here we go. All right, let's have a seat. I got it. Yeah. All right, let's have a seat as we begin to turn to 2 Samuel 6. If you've got a Bible in front of you, would you turn to 2 Samuel 6? We're going to get into the Word of the Lord this morning. And for everyone else, for everyone like me who just kind of like, ooh, it's Easter already? Easter is not that soon. Mike was so excited about the church retreat that is that week, but don't worry, Easter's coming. It's in a couple weeks. It's in several weeks. So don't worry. We're not on some different church calendar or anything like that. Anyway, one more announcement for you is that a week from today, in the evening, we're going to have an open mic. That 4:8, it doesn't stand for the date that it is. It stands for Philippians 4:8, which talks about anything that's true, anything that's lovely, anything that's beautiful, is an encouragement to meditate on those things. So if you have some form of art that you would like to share, whether that be audible, visual, maybe even edible, you can bring that. And it's just a time for us to see what the Lord has inspired you to, how the Lord has inspired you to edify him in ways that we might not see on a Sunday morning. So if you have something like that, scan that link. You can do it now, or you can do it as the slides are rotating after the end of the service. Or check your midweek email. There's places to sign up for that. Would love to see many of you share. And if you don't have anything to share, come and observe and give God glory for what he's doing in our midst. But we also have we have some scripture to get to today. So I asked you to open to 2 Samuel 6. So would you do that? Oh, by the way, I'm James. I serve as one of your pastors here. And sometimes I'm over here. Now you're like, oh yeah, I knew that guy from somewhere. Sometimes I stand over there and we sing together. I'm asking the Holy Spirit alongside you, as Mike did, that that he would just use me in a different role this morning. So, I started actually leading worship when I was about 12 in like 5th, 6th grade. And for my youth group up in the Bay Area of California, so nice to see some students in here. I was your age once. And I had a Sunday off, okay? And I was on vacation or something like that. And my friend, who usually played bass, he led vocally and from the guitar that Sunday. And he had just come back from a conference where he was exposed, probably for the first time, to a very physical, embodied, enthusiastic, rowdy way of praising God, which is totally appropriate to do, by the way, church. And he came back to his home church, and he didn't see that same kind of worship happening with the 20 or so junior high school students that were in front of him. And so he paused in between two songs, and he starts laying into the youth group, basically. And he says, from the mic, he says, "It's like you don't even love God." 1, 2, 3, 4, yeah. What a terrible transition, right, into the next song. So my friend, he got some coaching from our youth pastor. And the next Sunday, he was back at the base, you know. Nolan, I love you. It's nothing against Davis. Thank you for playing this morning. But what my friend hadn't fully grasped yet was what we're going to see in our passage today, that only God is the qualified judge of pure worship. Only God is the qualified judge of pure and proper worship. And we've been journeying through the books of Samuel together, and we've been seeing how God is working to establish David as the legitimate king over a united Israel. Throughout this study, we've seen that though there are parallel passages in the book of Chronicles, the author of Samuel has a very specific message for the readers to show that David stands as an example for every subsequent king of Israel. While Saul, the previous king, dishonored and disobeyed God until the Spirit departed from him, David will be the representative for God, leading Israel by the Spirit of God. And so David, now established as a king, as king over a united Israel, is ready to bring the centerpiece of Israelite worship, the Ark of the Covenant, to his newly conquered capital city of Jerusalem. David is bringing together the political and spiritual leadership of Israel in one place. But we never read the stories of the Bible in isolation, do we? No. The Bible is a collection of historical accounts, prophetic words, poems, and letters that all come together to show us what? Who God is. This book, it's holy, and it's God's word to us. Not only to us here in 2025, but to people in many languages, places, and times. So let's just give God thanks for his word this morning. This is why we join in the tradition of saying thanks be to God when we hear the scriptures read. And this morning, we'll be looking at David's two attempts to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. And we'll see two ways of viewing worship. And through all this, my hope is that you walk away with knowing that only God is the qualified judge of pure and proper worship. So would you stand with me to honor the reading of God's word in 2 Samuel 6? So starting in verse 1, David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Bala in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day the place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord on that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. When those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. And that's where we're going to stop for this morning, church. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah, thanks be to God, indeed. So as we dig into this text, I want to highlight 2 key themes that not just run through this text, but run through the whole Bible. So we're going to do a little zoom out here. Run through the whole Bible. And those 2 themes are, 1, mountains as meeting places with God, and 2, the priesthood as mediators between God and people. So mountains and priests. This might be a stretch and might just be something for those in my generation, but did you ever go to the computer lab and play a game called the Wiki game? Anybody? Okay, some people, all right. This was middle school for me, but do middle schools even have computer labs anymore? Gracie, Dupar, do middle schools? Nope, no computers? Yeah, I just heard they like give you an iPad and they just say, go for it. Well, anyway, for those of you born after the year 2010, or honestly, for those of you born before 1980, too, Computer labs were these places where your whole class would go together to basically not do any work at all and just play this game called the Wiki Game. And what this was basically a race between any number of participants using wiki links. You know, these like hyperlinks on a Wikipedia page, to travel from one Wikipedia page to another. And the first person to reach that predetermined destination, they would win. Or the person maybe using the fewest clicks to get there, they would win the game. For those of you who don't know what Wikipedia is, it's the free encyclopedia. That's what it is. And this passage today, it's full of these links, these hyperlinks. And two of those links that I want you to look out for are the mountain as a place of encounter with God and the role of the priesthood. And these links serve to take us, boom, deeper into the story. So, throughout Scripture, mountains represent places where heaven and earth meet. The Bible begins with God bringing land out of chaotic waters and planting a beautiful garden in Eden. The prophet Ezekiel later describes this garden as being located on the mountain of God. And God placed humans in this garden mountain to be his royal image bearers and priests working with him in unity. And that's the blessing of God, to work with him in unity. But when humans were deceived and rebelled, they were exiled from the garden. But God promised that one day a descendant would come to defeat the deceiver and restore humanity as royal priests. Someone who would be both priest and a sacrifice, who would strike the head of the enemy of God, but also be wounded. And so, throughout the rest of the Bible, from Genesis onward, we're searching for this figure through the rest of the story of Scripture. After Eden, God continued to meet his people on mountains. Abraham, Moses, Elijah, now David. But each of these characters leaves us wanting. There's so much more that could be said here, and I'm thankful that Benji is preaching next week. I really hope he gets into some more meat of this. But I will say this, that from the beginning, the priesthood fails to live into their full calling as intermediaries between God and his people. And central to this passage that we're reading today is, you probably saw it, the Ark of the Covenant. Look at verse 2 of our passage. The Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. That's the name. That's a long name. But it reveals that the Ark wasn't just a religious artifact. It was the earthly throne of Yahweh, the place where God's presence rested among his people. So let's look at David's first attempt to worship and bring the Ark up to Jerusalem. David has gathered 30,000 chosen men. That's three La Playa Santa Barbara Community College stadiums full of people. You guys been down there? That many people to bring the Ark of God to Jerusalem. But something goes terribly wrong. First, let's understand a little bit of this context. Where had the Ark been, and why wasn't it already in Jerusalem? Well, for generations, the Ark had rested in a place called Shiloh. But earlier, in 1 Samuel 5 and 6, it was captured by the Philistines in battle. And after God afflicted the Philistines because of their because they were never meant to carry the Ark, they returned the Ark on a cart. And it ended up in Kiriath-Jearim at the house of Abinadab, where it remained, largely forgotten during the reign of Saul. So David, by bringing this Ark, he isn't just moving a religious relic to his new home. He's restoring the very presence of God to the center of Israel's life. Let's read verses 3 and 4. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it up from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. Did you catch that? A new cart, repeated twice. See, anytime something's repeated twice in that short of a passage of Scripture, it's worth paying attention to. Because The last time the ark was on a cart was when not the Levite priests were in charge of it, but the Philistines, the enemies of the people of God, returned it to Israel. And it's kind of as if the biblical authors of Samuel here are playing like an ominous background music, saying, warning us that something isn't right here. And what happens next, it's both tragic and instructive for us. Verse 6 says, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark, and God struck him dead on the spot. And this is one of those hard passages that, taken at face value, can make us uncomfortable. We start to ask questions like, whoa. You know, wasn't Uzzah just trying to help? Why such a severe punishment? Maybe you're thinking, this wrathful God does not line up with who I know, the goodness of what I know of the goodness of God and have my experience of it in my life. And many of us wrestle with these questions. And for some of us, this week, studying this in your home group, it brought up some of those doubts about the goodness of God. And for many of us, it's not just because of this story that we read, right? It's because, well, we've felt abandoned, let down by God in our own lives. Maybe it's the marriage that we've worked so hard to honor God with that's painful and broken. Or our place of work with the position that we took because it seemed like the path forward in service to God that's turned toxic and complicated. Or maybe, like David, you started off doing something with the best of intentions, but you look around and you realize that your actions have caused harm for other people. And to be honest, I can't give you a neat and tidy answer this morning. In fact, there might not be a neat and tidy answer for the question that you're asking about God. But I do want to make two observations about this part of the story. Will you go there with me? One of our weaknesses in our Western individualistic culture is that we have that individualistic worldview. We read the story and we quickly ask, wait, why Uzzah? What did he do wrong? But what we miss with our worldview is that the original readers of this account very likely could have been asking different questions. They might have asked, why only Uzzah? Because there are plenty of examples from the times of Israel's wilderness wanderings of God's anger breaking out and killing many more people than just one representative. So who was Uzzah? Well, we learn that he's from the house of Abinadab, so he's a Levite who would have known the proper way to handle the ark. And that's key. He would have known the proper way to handle the ark. So the original readers of this account, they would have known right away that Uzzah would have known that this mission that David had sent him on, it was suspect. The ark was to be carried on poles by properly consecrated priests. It was to be handled in a very specific way. Not just dragged along on a cart like the Philistine pagans had done. And furthermore, Numbers 4:15 explicitly warned Levites that they must not touch the holy things or they will die. So Uzzah is part of this bigger envoy directed by David, and he made compromises to comply with this seemingly once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And for the 30,000 Israelites participating in the ceremony, Uzzah serves as an example of what can happen when the holiness of God is not taken seriously. But even through his death, Uzzah serves as an arrow pointing forward to a day when one priest of Israel will take the punishment that many others deserved, and they'll get a second chance. But like I said, we don't have to wrap this all up in a tidy bow. We can take our cues from David's own feelings of anger and fear. The Psalms, David's prayer book, are full of victory and rejoicing right alongside despair and anger. And these are all appropriate to lay before the Lord. Verse 8 says he was angry. Verse 9 says he was afraid. And he says, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? How will this promise that I've been given come to pass? The severity of the punishment on Uzzah caused David to understand the gravity of what had happened. God's holiness is not to be taken lightly. Well, I think it's also important that we notice that in this scene, there's no consultation from David of God, like we saw last week. Remember Benji preaching last week? David's submitted to God and he's asking questions of God. Should I go into battle now? It's like this two-way communication that's happening over and over again. But we don't see an example of that here. And I just want to say, as one of your pastors who leads you in worship regularly, there are times where I've done this. I've been hasty to put a set list together and throw a prayer in and just get the job done. But it's not who I want to be. And at our best, it's not who we are. I do want to also say that from where I sit in the past 3 months, I've seen our leadership at church stop and wait on the Lord and ask the question, what is God doing? More than any other time in my last 6 years on staff. So back to the story. David left the ark at the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, where it remained for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And this blessing became the evidence David needed to try again, but differently this time. And what we can read into the story here a little bit is that Obed-Edom was blessed not just because the ark was in his house, but because he took care of it with the proper observations of the holiness of God. Remember, only God is the qualified judge of pure and proper worship. So what about David's second attempt up to Jerusalem? What changed? Well, verse 13 gives us a clue. When those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened calf. First, let's note that the ark is now being carried the way it was supposed to be, not carted. And second, that there are sacrifices being made. And this whole second attempt, it's filled with literary imagery of completeness, of wholeness, of perfection. So church, shout it out. What number, all throughout the Bible, it represents perfection? What's one, or sorry, I know there are other numbers. What's one number that represents perfection?
Seven.
Yeah, that's right, seven. So check this out. Some scholars, they suggest that David and the priests who were going with the Ark of the Covenant would have made sacrifices every 6 steps on the way to Jerusalem. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 sacrifice on the seventh. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 sacrifice on the seventh. Think about that level of devotion and reverence. This is David understanding that approaching God's presence requires sacrifice and proper reverence. And the ark, like I said, was never meant to be dragged along behind us as an afterthought or simply as a tool in our tool belt. The presence of God is designed to be carried. Those priests, they would have felt the weight, the physical weight of carrying God's presence. You see, the presence of God was always meant to rest on people, right? Hyperlink here, God's image bearers and his kingdom of priests who would partner with him for his purposes and their flourishing, restoring Eden. So verse 14, we continue. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. 2 things stand out here. First, David's wholehearted devotion, dancing with all his might. And second, he's wearing a linen ephod, which was a priestly garb. David, the king, is taking on priestly functions, foreshadowing the ultimate priest king who would come later. And after bringing the ark to its place in the tent he had pitched for it, David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, blessed the people, and distributed food to everyone. This is really key to our passage. There's a blessing for the people. We read it here. To each a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then all the people went back to their homes. And interestingly, what's up with this cake of raisins? Why even mention that? Well, for ancient Israel, that cake of raisins was a fertility blessing. So that's important because, again, hyperlink back to Genesis, the original command to be fruitful and multiply. Can you see this restoration of the priesthood of God? There was a king on a mountain bringing blessing to the people. Could this be the one we've been waiting for? We're going to move to these two views of the worship that that David exhibits. Not everyone appreciated David's enthusiastic worship. Verse 16 tells us that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So after the celebrations, when David returns home, now he's blessed the people, he returns home to bless his household, Michal confronted him because she saw David's worship as undignified, embarrassing, and even scandalous. But David's response reveals his heart. It was, verse 21, before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all his house, to appoint me as a prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. David understood something that Michal didn't. God is the judge of pure worship, not us. And he added, I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in my own eyes. In other words, he's saying, you haven't seen anything yet. I'm willing to look even more foolish if it brings glory to God. And I think that this conflict between David and Michal, it parallels how the Pharisees later criticized Jesus for his disorderly ministry. Jesus, you're healing on the Sabbath. Jesus, don't you know that you're eating with sinners? Jesus, don't you know you're touching the unclean? Like David, Jesus prioritized devotion to God over human traditions and appearances. Church, could we just do our best not to judge the offering that other people bring? Could we just do our best not to judge the worship of others? But always check our judgments with the qualifications of God, because he is the only qualified judge of pure and proper worship. So what does this ancient story teach us about worship today? Two seemingly contradictory truths here. First, our worship must be in proper order. There are right and wrong ways to approach God. And David's first attempt failed because he seemed to kind of just haphazardly bring the ark along behind him rather than follow God's instructions. Listen to this rebuke of a prophet of God to the people of Israel in Amos 5. How do we understand what is worship that God accepts? Listen to this. Speaking for God to the people of Israel, the prophet Amos. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Hey, as your worship pastor who loves music and singing, I think there is an invitation for us to pick up some of those traits that David has, the dancing with all his might, all of that. That's something that we can step into as a church for sure. But worship, while it's never less than any of that, it's always more. Worship is always more than what happens here in this building on a Sunday. True worship begins with sacrifice. For us today, it's not animal sacrifices, but the sacrifice of a broken and contrite heart before the Lord. Listen to Psalm 24 out of David's prayer book. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. Our worship, it has to be backed up with a lifestyle of obedience, justice, and love for others. It's not just what happens here on a Sunday, but how we live Monday through Saturday that validates the singing that we do together here. Second, our worship is sometimes going to appear a little bit disorderly to those who don't understand. David's abandonment to God seemed undignified to McCall, but it was beautiful to God. True worship often breaks down social conventions and human expectations. Remember what God tells Samuel as the kingdom is being handed over to David earlier in 1 Samuel 16? For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And we see this in Jesus. When a woman anointed Jesus with expensive perfume, the disciples complained about waste. But Jesus commended her extravagant worship. That's Matthew 26. Or when children were praising Jesus, the disciples were indignant. But Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them." Well, as I've kind of put here and there, and as we've hyperlinked over and over, David's bringing of the ark to Jerusalem, it foreshadowed something greater to come. The mountain of God's presence, the priesthood that mediates between God and humans, these themes, they find their fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate priest king who ascended the mountain of God on his way to the cross and offered himself as both priest and sacrifice on the hill of Golgotha in Jerusalem. Through Christ, through Jesus, humanity is restored to its original calling as a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, that Eden standing with God. Peter writes, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of his darkness into his marvelous light." And so as we come to the communion table today, we remember and we rejoice that we no longer need the Ark of the Covenant as a meeting place with God, but we have direct access to God's presence through Jesus Christ, God's Son, whose Spirit is alive in anyone who would look to him for salvation and find their need fulfilled in his love, who said, "This is my body, which is given for you." You see, Uzzah and Jesus, they both share the consequences of disordered worship and rebellion of the people of God. But Jesus is different in that he did nothing wrong. So, would we approach this table of remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf with both the proper order of clean hands and a pure heart and an abandonment of those who love God more than their own dignity? So would we be that church on that hill whose worship here is justified by our bringing the presence of God to a world in need of him Monday through Saturday? So as you come this morning, maybe consider something. What does a sacrifice of praise look like for you? For some of you, it's going to be a posture that you step into that's maybe a little uncomfortable here in this room on a Sunday morning. For some of you, it may be a sacrifice of other resources that you hold dearly to, like time, space, finances. I don't know what it is for you, but before you come to the table, would you just consider that question? Holy Spirit, what is the sacrifice of praise that you want me to offer? And when you've asked this of God, come and receive this bread and this wine that help us to remember the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. There are going to be prayer teams available that would love to pray with you about these things or anything else. And just know that those are open to you. But today might feel a little personal, and it might be the case that you just grab someone next to you that you trust that you've come with and say, hey, can you pray with me about this? Because I need to bring this before the Lord. But let's come and let's worship.